Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is their journey by stages. The Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. The Israelites left Ramses and camped at Sukkot. They left Sukkot and camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. They left Etham, turned back to Pi-Hahiroth to the east of Baal Zephon, and camped near Migdol. They left Pi-Hahiroth and passed through the sea into the desert. And when they had traveled for 3 days in the desert of Etham, they camped at Marah. They left Marah and went to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. They left Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They left the Red Sea and camped in the desert of Sin. They left the desert of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They left Dophkah and camped at Alush. They left Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They left Rephidim and camped in the desert of Sinai. They left the desert of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaava. They left Kibroth Hattaava and camped at Hazeroth. Skipping now to verse 35, they left Abrona and camped at Ezion Geber. They left Ezion Geber and camped at Kadesh in the desert of Zin. They left Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the border of Edom. At the Lord's command, Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor, where he died on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year, after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. The Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev of Canaan, heard that the Israelites were coming. They left Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah. They left Zalmanah and camped at Punon. They left Punon and camped at Oboth. They left Oboth and camped at Ayir Abarim on the border of Moab. They left Ayim and camped at Dibon Gad. They left Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. They left Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abiram near Nebo. They left the mountains of Abiram and camped on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. There on the plains of Moab, they camped along the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth to Abel Shittim. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We could also display the map at this time as well. And in your bulletins, you will have a printed map as well. And as you heard some of those place names, you'll be able to follow the review of Israel's journey through the desert. Sometimes, as I've mentioned before, when my wife and I visit home, our family visits home in Iowa, I drive out to the campus of the college that we attended, and I walk around, and I'll go to one particular room on the fourth floor of a particular building, and which I took a few classes in which God met me and began a work of transformation in my life. And though it isn't especially meaningful to others, if the room is open, I'll walk inside and in the silence of that room remember and God meeting me in that place and praising Him and thanking Him. Sometimes I'll drive over to an apartment that I lived in with three other Christian roommates in which God showed me real Christian community and the importance of my closest friends being believers in the Lord. There's another place, an auto parts warehouse of all places that was rented by a campus ministry through which God showed me what it looked like to be passionate for Him and for His glory. And even more than that, that place was a place where the Lord led my wife to faith. What particular places stand out in your life as sacred places where the Lord has met you, taught you about Himself, taught you about yourself, taught you about the Lord Jesus Christ? One of my favorite scriptures is the story of Paul in Athens in Acts 17. And addressing his educated pagan audience, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. In God's providential ordering of the world, in his providential ordering of all of our lives, God has ordained when you and I would live, where you and I would live. In fact, every place of our lives, every circumstance of our lives has been ordained by God that we might know him. As you look back on your life, what was God teaching you in the particular places that he's placed you in your journey? And what was he teaching you not only in the times of great joy in your life, but also and especially in the places of your greatest trauma? What was he teaching you about himself, about yourself, about your need of Christ? God works in the particulars of our lives. He's ordained the particulars of your life and my life to draw us to himself and to shape us. None of us are who we are apart from these sacred places where we've met the Lord, in which he's ordained to meet us. And yet for us as believers, our personal stories extend much farther back than our own lives. We're caught up in a grand story that the scriptures tell. Creation, fall, redemption, and the consummation to come. An incredible drama the Lord has been working out for centuries. And so for Christians, the story of Israel in the desert is also our story. And so as we spend this final Sunday in Numbers, and you can shout hallelujah if you'd like, it's appropriate that our text this morning ask us to look back. And when we do, we are reminded of the faithfulness of God from all the way from Egypt to where we are this morning, where Israel finds itself, herself, on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River from the Promised Land. They're finally at the door of the Promised Land. The next stage will be described in the book of Joshua as Joshua leads Israel in place of Moses as they invade Canaan. To those who live through the adventure of the wilderness, this list of places, for us, we kind of pass over them and we don't really quite remember where certain things happened. But these list of places would have evoked memories. Memories of where God had met his people in the desert. And so this chapter this morning that we're going to use as our concluding chapter for the book of Numbers is a kind of wilderness or desert travelogue loaded with some familiar places and some obscure places. And since Paul tells us that these events in the New Testament were written down for our instruction, what is it that the Lord would have us learn from them? Okay. Where Moses chooses to begin recounting Israel's journey tells us a lot. Tells us a lot. And Moses begins by telling us Israel left Egypt the day after Passover. And this takes us back before even Numbers to the book of Exodus. What was it that finally broke the back of Pharaoh, allowing Israel to finally leave the bondage of Egypt? It was Passover. This Passover, that final plague of the Lord. in which he sent an angel of death through Egypt, and he told the Israelites, his people, he said, you have to sacrifice a spotless lamb and take that blood and paint it on the doorposts of your home. And when that angel of death comes and takes the life of all the sons, the eldest sons of the Egyptians, when that angel sees that blood of that spotless lamb on the doorframe, he will pass over. That's where we got that name, Passover, those homes, and spare your sons. I mean, sometimes people say, oh, the gospel is all New Testament. How do you not see the gospel in that? The blood of a spotless lamb and the angel of death passes over. I mean, it's like screaming it in our faces. The gospel is present throughout the Old Testament. And so God's already at work. What's he teaching his people? That without the Passover lamb, Israel would have died too in their homes, just like the Egyptians. Can you imagine? About 2 million former slaves, that's Israel's population at the time, with all included, without military training, simply walk out of the strongest nation in the Middle East at this time. And not only do they go out in plain sight of their enemies, but their enemies are begging them to leave and voluntarily giving them gold, silver, and clothing on the way out. So God begins by reminding his people of the great grace, how it all started by fulfilling his earlier promise through Moses that he'd deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt through the shed blood of a lamb. All who look to the lamb by faith and are spared, all who do not are destroyed. The next section takes us places, if you look at your map there, up there at the top where Goshen is, takes us to places from the Red Sea now to the foot of Sinai. And so on the map, there's some debate about where exactly the Red Sea is, but as you can see, the line where that goes across the Gulf of Suez there, the Red Sea, that's where this particular map places the crossing. And so now, as Moses recounts the history of the journey, he's going from the Red Sea down to Mount Sinai there at the very southernmost portion of the arrow. And so the Exodus is the next great event. So the Passover gets Israel out of Egypt, and now their backs are to the wall with the Egyptian army chasing them because Pharaoh changes his mind and they're going after them. And in front of them is the sea. And remember Moses' great words. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." What a scene. The angel and the pillar going behind the people, protecting them from the oncoming Egyptian army, and Moses in front of them, stretching out his hand over the sea ahead of them, dividing the waters. Israel crosses on dry land while God closes the waters over the pursuing Egyptians, such that Israel would never see them again. What lesson is God teaching his people? How about this one? If God be for us, who can be against us? So when Israel heard the names of these places, they recalled. They're going, oh, yes, we do. We remember that. At least Caleb and his family and Joshua and his family, of course, the 40 years and the wandering in the wilderness was meant to for the original generation to die in the wilderness because of their faithlessness. But for those who remembered, oh, our whole journey has been enveloped by God's grace. And once Israel crosses the Red Sea, she begins, as you can see on that map, the journey south toward Mount Sinai. Now just think of the logistical problems. And this area is just barren, desolate desert. Can you imagine 2 million people? How are they going to get food or water in this area of the desert? And in fact, that's one of the reasons skeptics disbelieve the account of the wilderness wanderings, because they say, well, that's impossible. There's no way 2 million people could be fed and have water in this particular area. And yet that's the very reason why. It's the point of the story, right? That's the point. There isn't. It's a miraculous provision, which we see throughout the text. It's a lesson of God supernaturally providing for his people in the desert. Places like Elam and the wilderness of Sin call to mind experiences of total dependence on the Lord. Israel went 3 days without water only to find water that was undrinkable. God has Moses throw a log into the water which made it sweet, and Israel drinks. Just after that episode, God miraculously provides manna and quail to eat. After this, God provides water again through commanding Moses at that point to strike a rock that would produce water. Later, he's commanded to speak to a rock, and remember, he strikes it and is disobedient to the Lord's command. But he initially is commanded to strike a rock at Rephidim, which he does, and God provides water. In Exodus 19, Israel arrives finally at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the law. Numbers picks up for the journey from Sinai to the plains of Moab, where we are today. That's the book of Numbers, covers that ground from Mount Sinai down there in the south to the final destination there in the northernmost part of that line up there just across from Jericho in the Promised Land. The mention of Kibroth Hatava, which translated mean graves of craving, reminds us of God's judgment on their people due to their unbelief. So not only is God seeking to remind his people of all the miraculous supernatural deliverance and provision, but he's also reminding them of the judgment. He's reminding them of their faithlessness in the wilderness. That's also why he mentions Kadesh as well here, that Israel would never forget that first generation, their parents' generation, who didn't believe. The spies came back and gave an evil report, and they believed it instead of the God's word. And God sent them in judgment on 40 years of wandering around that desert until all but Joshua and Caleb's families had died out. Verses 38 and 39 remind us that even Aaron doesn't escape God's judgment of banishment from the land for his own rebellion. We're reminded, as you can see on your map, where Mount Hor is. That's where Aaron died at 123 years old, and that Mount Hor is south of the Promised Land. So Aaron never entered the Promised Land. And so this is a nice summary of key places in Israel's wilderness journey. But what is God's goal in reviewing this? Why now? Now remember, the conquest of the land under Joshua's leadership lies ahead, still lies ahead. And as we know from Joshua, that's not going to be an easy task, okay? And even at the end of our own chapter here in chapter 33, there's another warning against cultural assimilation when they enter the land. More trials are going to come. So what exactly is this connection between this review of God's grace in Israel's past and Israel's obedience in the future? Another way to put it, how does God want his people to use this review of his past grace? I was in a conversation with another believer once who was lamenting the state of the family in our society today, and he saw much of the problem. His diagnosis was in men failing to lead their family spiritually. And as we discussed this problem, the man said the missing piece is the lack of heroic self-sacrifice for God. After all, he reasoned, he gave you his life. Now, how much more will you give for him? Is this why God is reviewing Israel's history before entering the land? Is God saying, look at how much I've done for you. Now, start paying me back. Get on some of those mortgage payments, right? And we have to be very careful here lest we end up with what John Piper calls a debtor's ethic. To be clear, now the scriptures do teach that the Christian life is to be lived out of gratitude for all that God has done for us. That's the structure of the book of Romans. It's the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is we quoted this morning. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt is the first couple chapters, Romans. Grace is the big chunk in the middle, and the end of Romans is all about living lives of gratitude in light of the mercies of God. And so gratitude is a driving factor. And yet there's a perversion of gratitude that says it's almost like somebody buys you a meal, and to kind of even things out, you buy them one back. That's that debtor's ethic. You want to repay what you've been given. And we have to be careful there. Some of us have gotten the message, sadly, from some churches and preaching that we might be saved by grace, but then we're sanctified by the law. We're saved by grace. That's how you get in. But how do you stay in? You stay in by getting to work, by obeying the law. Yet when Israel fails, God never says it's due to a failure of gratitude. He says the fundamental problem is unbelief. In fact, ingratitude is a symptom of unbelief. Unbelief is the deeper issue. And so as the spies and people reject God's will for them to enter the land, here's God's diagnosis. Don't take my word for it. Wasn't that the reading rainbow? Don't take my word for it, but listen to God's word here. Numbers 14. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? Deuteronomy 1. And in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. Or from the Psalms, as it looks back on the wilderness. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink, yet they still continued to sin against him because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. The underlying spiritual and moral problem for God's people was a lack of faith in God. A failure to believe that sufficient grace would meet them in their critical need in the future, just as it had in the past. In the words of Piper, he says, the missing channel of motivating power between past grace and future obedience was not past-oriented gratitude, but future-oriented faith. God wants us to look back to consider how grace has kept us safe thus far, as Amazing Grace puts it, so that we might believe that grace would lead us home. It's grace from start to finish. The movie The Long Goodbye tells the story of Kara Tippetts. Tippetts became known through a blog she wrote initially on parenting, which then became a chronicle of her journey with cancer. Tippetts and her husband Jason, along with their four kids, were church planters in our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, in Colorado Springs when Kara felt a lump during a shower. Initially, friends told Kara they had similar experiences that turned out to be benign cysts and encouraged her not to worry as she waited for an appointment. They went in for an ultrasound and the technician kept the wand around her armpit, which Kara thought was strange, and later the radiologist came in and said she likely had cancer and needed to get a mammogram immediately. The diagnosis was confirmed in July 2012, stage 4 breast cancer. Tippetts said the diagnosis was the most sobering, sad moment of their lives. Kara and Jason got back in their car and just broke down in tears. Kara had no history of breast cancer in her family, lived a very healthy lifestyle, had nursed four kids, which a doctor said reduced the chances of getting breast cancer. The diagnosis was shocking. The Tippetts decided to opt for the most aggressive treatment plan, and Kara underwent extensive chemotherapy, had a double mastectomy, a hysterectomy, removed cancerous lymph nodes, endured extensive radiation, went to naturopaths, took supplements, made major diet changes, and in general, engaged in an all-out war against the cancer in her body. Kara was just absolutely beloved individual. It's evident that one of her most attractive traits to others was her authenticity. She didn't put on a mask or feign a happy face when she was suffering. And yet her life emanated the real hope that she had in Christ. Kara said she was meditating on Paul's words, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And she said she wept all night, one especially hard night, and she cried out to God, I don't know if I believe you. She said, immediately the Holy Spirit said, oh, Kara, I've got that taken care of. Kara, you have no imagination for how heaven is gain. You cannot see it. Then the verse from 1 Corinthians came to mind. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Kara wrote a book titled The Hardest Peace, Expecting Grace in the Midst of Life's Hard. The title says it all. Kara was a grace seeker who found grace in the most difficult terrain. Kara's hope came from her faith in God's future grace. In the midst of a conversation in which she speaks of an upcoming treatment plan that involved chemo being directly pumped into her heart, she comments, "Bigger drugs are coming. I know there will be grace to walk in it." "I limp along," she says, "at efforts of quieting and slowing my cancer. I made my pie without sugar, as if that effort would keep cancer away. We know it's worse than that, but it feels good to do something. The stomaching of endless pills feels proactive, and I find myself hopeful in a good outcome, but my hope is not in a cure today. My hope is not in the absence of suffering and comfort returned. My hope is in the presence of the one who promises never to leave or forsake, the one who declares nothing can separate you from my love. Nothing." In the face of a world that told her to be angry with God, Kara said, "Suffering isn't a mistake or the absence of God. He's present in pain. As cancer finds new corners of my body, I realize Jesus is all I've got." Kara never received a good report on her cancer, and eventually, when they exhausted all medical options, she was put under hospice care. And she said she felt like a little girl at a party whose dad is asking me to leave early, and I'm throwing a fit. I don't want to go. And yet Kara said an eternal perspective gives her the freedom to be sad, even discouraged, because this shows her that she's needy for Jesus to walk with her through her final days. We are so prone to acting like orphans, aren't we? As if we don't really have a loving Heavenly Father whose grace is sufficient. One of the reasons we need one another, and one of the things we were discussing as young families back there, but as a church as a whole, we need meaningful relationships with one another whereby we can mutually encourage and support one another and pray for one another on life's journeys. All of us, God deals with us differently. Our journeys look different. You know, sometimes, why do I have to deal with this when that person, you know, we develop envy. Oh, their life, they don't have that to deal with, or I envy that. We're all different. God deals with us all differently. That's why all of our paths look so different, right? But the goal is the same, that we would know Him, that we'd know His grace. I remember, I've mentioned before, my own struggle with health anxiety. It's been debilitating in the past. And I remember one evening, my wife and I had a family over we had befriended at church. And we started talking, and all of a sudden this woman starts talking about her issues with anxiety. Not just anxiety, but health anxiety. And I'm going, oh my, it's like me talking, you know. And by the end, I could tell, though, she was farther along the path in her walk with the Lord and trusting God than I was. And I can't tell you how much that ministered to me. And I said, "Nicole, how did you get to where you've gotten?" And she said, "You know, I just realized the Lord assured me that whatever comes down the pike, whatever it is, His grace will be sufficient for me. His grace will meet me in my critical time of need, whatever it is, and I've rested in that." And I thought, I don't think I believe that. It revealed unbelief in my heart. But it also was so hopeful. And that night, just going before the Lord, "Lord, give me that faith to trust You in that way in my life." Isn't it interesting? The things that we struggle with are different. It's like sin's almost like a hand grenade that goes off and the shrapnel hits us all a little differently. I get hit here, but you get hit over here. And so we sometimes we'll listen to our brothers and sisters and what we struggle with. We'll go, "Man, I don't struggle with that." Oh, man, that's different. But then, you know what? They go, same thing about us. "Well, I don't struggle with that health anxiety. What's up with that, you know?" But we all have different areas where original sin has hit us, right? We need to be merciful to one another, love one another, support one another, encourage one another. Life's goal, Kara said, simply isn't what she described as the American drive to win and be better. The goal is instead realizing contentment in knowing Christ. Kara's faith and future grace allowed her to face her greatest trial with both real honesty and real hope. God has used and continues to use Kara's witness to draw many to himself. One of the great promises of future grace is found in one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, Romans 8. Listen to this promise. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What a promise. What a promise. Paul's reasoning from the greater to the lesser, if God did the hardest thing in the Father giving over his only begotten Son to die on a cross for sinners, how will he not also do the easier thing, graciously giving us all things we need for life and godliness? God has met our greatest need as sinners in sending Christ as a sin offering in our place out of his great love for sinners, out of his great love for us. How will he not also graciously give us everything else we need? And so God's not sparing his son is this foundation for the promise that there will be future grace. It's the ultimate past grace that proves God's faithfulness to provide grace each step of the way. If he's done that for you and me, how will he not also along with him graciously give us everything else we need? It's the foundation of the promise that believers cherish, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? The American dream? No. Next verse, that we be conformed to the image of his son. Let me ask you this morning, how are you being tested right now? What thoughts might be just constantly before you, and not thoughts about God or good things, but what are you struggling with? Maybe what are you losing sleep over? And as you look at the year ahead, the week ahead, the day ahead, maybe even the next hour ahead, are you overcome by a sense of dread or by a sense of rest and peace? How is God calling you to look back on his past grace in order to fuel your faith in his future grace? One of the key images God gives his people is that of being our shepherd. Psalm 23, it's often a psalm read at funerals, right? As we look back, as a believer nears death, and sometimes they'll say, Pastor Tony, I want this psalm read in my funeral. I want this hymn. Often Psalm 23. Why? It's a psalm about our shepherd who leads us through life. And here's a difference between that image of God as a father and his image of God as a shepherd. Think about a father. A father's goal is to eventually develop greater independence in our children, right? We don't want them living with mom and dad the rest of our lives. Sheep are always dependent on the shepherd. And that is what God is. We are sheep. He is the shepherd. And it's a good thing for us to be dependent creatures. It's the way God intends it for us, that we would live life in a complete dependence upon him. And so one of his purposes in these tests that come before our minds, as Peter says, is that your tests are an opportunity for you to give testimony to God's grace. And that first generation was tested, and they didn't give testimony. They were killed in the wilderness. But this generation is giving testimony to God, the generation of faith. That doesn't mean we always get it right, and there's forgiveness and there's mercy. But the tests in your life are opportunities for you to depend on God in new ways that you might glorify him. And God has custom tailored your life that you might know him, that you might give glory to him. Consider the hard places of your own life right now. What did you know? God, first of all, has ordained these places in your life for his glory and your ultimate good. And so what's he teaching you? How's he inviting you to peel back your kung fu grip on your life and give it more completely to him, that you'd become an even greater debtor to his grace? And that's the way it works. We don't try to pay him back. God invites us to become even greater debtors to him, right? Because that gives glory to him. God's desire for you isn't that you would gut it out. One of the statements I just absolutely hate hearing is, you got this. Hear people say that? You got this, girl. Did anybody say you got this, boy? Never heard that. But that is a prideful statement. We don't got this. Nobody's got this. And gutting it out is just a way of giving glory. You're a glory stealer. You're a glory stealer, bottom line. Because if you gut it out, who gets the glory? You do, right? And you act like you do, even though the fact of the matter is, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, right? So even when we don't acknowledge him, and we act like we gutted it out, like we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, did it the American way, God's still the one who enabled that. We say, oh, I did that on my own. Oh, I got myself through that. Really, you did? You gave yourself the strength to do it? You gave yourself a body? You created your own brain? No. It's the height of foolishness. Right. God wants our faith to be expressed in greater dependence upon the shepherd and his sufficient grace for the moment. And again, at the end of many Christians' earthly lives, not only is Psalm 23 often requested, but Amazing Grace is often requested to be sung at their funerals. Listen to this stanza from which the sermon's title is taken. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's close our time in prayer, and then we'll sing this classic hymn together in closing. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this amazing study of the book of Numbers. Thank you for the amazing faithfulness, your faithfulness that has been on display throughout the book. Thank you for the encouragement that it's grace all the way. That Heavenly Father, you have called us to be dependent upon our shepherd. That you are our shepherd. We are your sheep. And you've called us not to try to somehow make mortgage payments on your grace, but that you've called us to go even deeper into your debt, because this gives you glory, not ourselves. And so, Heavenly Father, as we look upon the tests of our own lives right now, whatever those things are, that we would not fill with dread, but that we would fill with hope and faith, that these are opportunities to give testimony to your glory, to be filled with greater joy and peace, to know you more intimately, to realize that our lives completely depend upon you, and that's a good thing. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray your blessing as we begin a new sermon series next week on the Gospel of John. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd continue to work, minister to our hearts, do the heart surgery we so desperately need through the ministry of your word. In Christ's name, amen.